You know, every 365 days or so, we have a new year. The calendar dictates that we have a new year. But what makes a year new? I mean, what is keeping this year in your life from just being a recycled last year? Will there be anything different in your heart and in your life, in your focus? Is there a vision for God to do something in your life this year? Is there a heart of openness saying, God, I want you to do something fresh and new in my life this year? What makes a year new? Well, I think it comes down to a fresh focus and available heart to the Lord. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Psalm 126. And we see a new start that is pictured in Israel as they have a time of awesome praise and celebration. Psalm 126. Psalm 126, verse number 1. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. And we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And with that, let's pray. Father, I ask that you would take these moments. Father, this is the only time that we have right now. We're not guaranteed a tomorrow. Our past is past. But Lord, give us ears to hear what you would have to speak to us today. And God, give us a heart like good soil today, that as the seed of the word is planted, Lord, that you would begin a fresh work in your name. Amen. As we come to the beginning of the year and we look at God, let's do something new, and is there something that you want to do in me? I think it's good for us to revisit really what our overall focus in the church is to be, what our mission statement and what we are about. Our mission has basically four elements to it, that we are to love God, love others, share Jesus, and make disciples. That's the calling. That's the thrust of our church, and that's what we are to be about. Loving God and loving others comes from the great commandment that Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse number 37, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and we are to love our neighbor as ourself. Jesus would say in John chapter 13, by this all will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. There is this element of once we have received love, we are to share love. Because we are loved by God, we are to love him back. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4 tells us. But we also are to be a funnel that shares his love with others. Then we're called to share Jesus and make disciples. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is sharing his final words with the disciples, and he tells them that all authority is given me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. It involves going into the world and sharing Jesus and not just having people pray a prayer or walk an aisle, but helping people to grow and to actually be a disciple of Christ, to help them grow and mature in their life and to be transformed by not only the saving power of Christ, but the sanctifying power of Christ as he works in our life and as we grow closer to Him. That's our heartbeat. It's surrounded around love and obedience. We love and then we seek to share Jesus and make disciples in the land. In Psalm 126, as we look at the background of that psalm, it is a song of joy and celebration. The children of Israel had wandered away from God, and because of that, the Assyrians came in, and then the Babylonians came in. In Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah prophesied that the children of Israel would be captive, or they would be captives in Babylon for about 70 years. After the 70 years, the Babylonians lose their throne to the Persians, and they are allowed then, the Israelites who had been taken captive and taken from Jerusalem and taken from Israel and transported to Babylon by the Babylonians, men like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. After 70 years, they're allowed to come back. The king of Persia decides, hey, one of the things that I can do is allow the children of Israel to go back to their homeland. It has been 70 years. Some of them may have been taken as small children. Some of them, maybe they were in their teens, and now they're going back 70 years later. Many of them probably were born in Babylon. And because of that, they had never seen Jerusalem. They had never seen the place that was God's appointed land for His people. And now they are free to come back. And there is this sense of joy and excitement that we find in Psalm 126. Those who were captive are now free. Those who were enslaved to the Babylonians are now free to go back to their homeland. It is an amazing psalm filled with this celebration and awe and recognition of who God is and how great and awesome His hand is. Similarly, we can parallel that in our lives today. The parallel falls along the line in that all of us at some time in our life were captive or in bondage to sin. And yet God, through His strong, powerful, sovereign hand, sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to come and live a perfect life and to die on the cross. Ultimately, to rise from the dead so that we could experience forgiveness and eternal life. So that we could be free. Free from the penalty and punishment of sin. Looking forward to that day when we are ultimately free from the very presence of sin as we step into eternity in the presence of the Lord. There is a parallel, and that parallel looks at our life today and says, man, shouldn't we have an attitude like the children of Israel who, though they were physically enslaved, now experience their physical release? We, as spiritually being captive, now are eternally free. It should change our heart and change our perspective. It should cause us to love God and love others and share Jesus and make disciples. It should cause us to look at this passage and say, what did they do when they were free? How did they get started in their freedom? Well, first off, we see that they got started. And getting started comes with a heart of worship. Getting started begins with that heart of worship. Notice back in Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream, and our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. There is this response of the heart. It's interesting. They first give all praise to God when the Lord brought back. There's a recognition of what God has done. They know that it was not their strength. They know that it was not their ingenuity. They know that it was not their plan. But that God, even through the mouthpiece of Jeremiah 70 plus years ago, had said that they were going to be captive, and now the Lord was letting them go. When the Lord brought back the captivity, It was God's hand, and they recognized God as being the one who was in control. Despite the fact that they were captive, now that they are free, they see God's sovereign hand. And it's interesting. It's so good at this moment, it says, it's like we're living a dream. That's what they say. It's like, it's we were like those who dream, gives that picture of, man, we thought we were, we thought this was just too good to be true. It was like a dream. Did you ever hear somebody say, man, I got to pinch myself, make sure that I'm not sleeping right now when something good happens. I got to pinch myself to make sure that this is not just a dream. That's the heartbeat that they have at this point. It's like, man, we never thought we would see this again. We didn't know if I'd ever be back again. I didn't know if I would ever taste freedom again. They were free. We have to pinch ourselves to make sure this is not a dream. In August of 1963, when Martin Luther King delivered his I Have a Dream speech, he closed with the Negro spiritual that said, free at last! Free at last! Thank God Almighty! We are free at last! And that was the moment of celebration that Israel was experiencing. We are free and free at last! Thank God! We are free! There's this heart that says, look what God's done in our life. Hey, have you looked at your salvation with fresh eyes recently? Have you thought about the goodness of God in your life and setting you free from the power and the penalty of sin in your life? Have you recognized that the cross is not just some symbol that we put up to show Jesus as a good example, but through his suffering, we can truly find and experience great freedom? We're free. And there's a great recognition of what God has done. And that's why even on our worst day, we can sing, oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sin away. There's a recognition of what God has done when the Lord brought back the captivity. But then we see how they respond to that. There's a response of joy in singing. Notice verse number 2. Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with singing. There is this great moment of celebration. There is this excitement that we get to come and stand and sing and praise and laugh and say, God, you are so good. God, look what you have done. God, you are so amazing. Our tongues are just filled with singing. Now, I recognize some of you say, I'm not much of a singer. I'm not much on showing emotion. Well, maybe you just don't understand how free you are and what you've been freed from. Because these folks, I would imagine that they weren't all good singers. But there was this laughter and there was this celebration that they couldn't just take the smile off their face. They were so excited. Man, despite what has happened in our life, we can forget all of that and press on. And it's interesting, as they look back and they have their mouth laughing and their hearts and mouths and tongues overflowing with singing, they probably look back as well and say, you know, that was our own stinking fault. We ended up there because of idolatry. We began to worship other gods, and so God allowed the Assyrians to come in 722 BC. God allowed the Babylonians to come in between 607 and 586 BC. It was because of our sin. Go back and read the words of the prophets in Jeremiah. He would say, man, you've taken and traded the water of life, the living water, and now you've got these broken cisterns and you still insist on worshiping what you want and how you want. And you have no shame. God cured them in 70 years in Babylon. Never again, as we move into the New Testament period, do we find Israel falling to idolatry anymore. now, after they have experienced God's great deliverance, they are responding to God with joy and singing. But then we see something interesting happen in the next phrase. Because, man, it's like, oh, wow. We got to pinch ourselves to make sure we're awake and we're laughing and there's joy and they're singing. But notice the next phrase in verse number 2, halfway through. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Gentiles, the sinners, are beginning to recognize what God has done for the saints, and they're talking about it. The lost world is recognizing, man, God has done something. Take your Bibles and look over with me to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. Because here we get a picture of life in Babylon just for a moment. As we look back, now we go back to Babylon. Now we're free in Psalm 126. But in Psalm 137, the context is back in Babylon. Notice what it says. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept. When we remembered Zion, they remembered Jerusalem. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You know what they were doing? They were mocking them. The Babylonians had carried them off into captivity, and they said, hey, why don't you sing one of those old hymns you used to sing when you were back there, when your God used to take care of you? Well, why don't you sing one of those old songs about how faithful God is? They mocked them. They made fun of them, and they're crying out, man, we can't sing these hymns. You're teasing us, and we're in Babylon. Now, it's something different. No longer are they asking for songs while they're in Babylon. Now, it is this witness, and the witness is that look at the great things that God has done for them. There is a witness among the nations. The Lord has done great things for them. God did it. God did it. No longer do we have to sing the songs in Babylon. Now we sing again in Zion and we look and say, look what God did. And the nations say, man, their God is amazing. Look what God did for them. Look how God blessed them. Look how God took care of them. And after they say, man, look at the great things that God has done for them, then Israel comes back and says, man, the Lord has done great things for us. And then they say this, and we are glad. I wonder just for a minute, as you would look at the landscape of our world today. The world typically knows what we're against. But do the world see believers as being glad? Are we the people who want to wave our fingers? And can I tell you, there's a lot to wave our fingers at. But do they get to see that second fruit of the Spirit, joy, love, joy, peace, come out of our life and say, I don't know what's going on in their life through the stress of finals, through the challenges of raising children, through the days of financial struggle, even through physical challenges. They just carry themselves with a power that is beyond them. And they're glad people. We don't get it. See, in the world, when circumstances don't go their way, then often they have anger, and there's bitterness, and there's retribution. And yet, here, they could have looked back and said, Babylon, you're horrible, you're terrible. And instead, they didn't look at the problems around them, and they didn't look at the problems behind them. Instead, they focused on the Lord who was above them, and they were glad. Can I tell you, that's a word for some of you today. There's a word for some of you today that says you need to get your eyes looking up, not just looking around, not just looking back to something you missed or an opportunity that didn't come your way or a job that didn't work out or a relationship that fell apart. Instead, it is looking up and saying, God, I recognize who you are. And despite even who I am, you have done great things for me. And Lord, I'm glad. I'm glad. Lord, I want there to be joy and laughter in my life. And I want to be glad. There is this response of worship that comes as they experience God's mighty, delivering, powerful hand. But not only do we see in those opening verses that there is a response of worship, but notice with me in verse number 4, because there is also a burden for prayer. Getting started in a new year means that, yes, we come to a place of worship and recognizing who God is and choosing to be glad. But we also get started with this heart and this burden for prayer. Notice what he says in verse number 4. He says, bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. There's a change in heart and attitude. There is a change of perspective. This is a very difficult verse to translate, so some of your verses may read a little bit differently, but I think that there's two elements here. When he says, bring back our captivities or restore our fortunes, what he is saying and what he is focused on and praying for is, first off, a prayer for those who have not returned. There's a prayer for those who have not returned. Hey, they were free to go. And they walked back to Jerusalem and they were in Zion. And as they were in Zion, man, there was joy and gladness. And yet as the people worshiped, they looked back and they thought, you know what? There are some who haven't come home. It is a prayer for those who have not returned. Bring back our captivity, O Lord. God, for those who have not come home yet, for those, maybe they're entangled in life and in business. It is a prayer burden saying, Lord, maybe they feel like they can't go. Maybe they have business issues or family issues or relational issues, and God, they're not willing to take the step and follow. Lord, we're praying, we're burdened for those who have not returned. God, bring back our captivity. Lord, bring them all back. Lord, bring them. And then there's the second element of that, in that there is a prayer of blessing on those who have returned. That's that element of restore our fortunes, O God. Bring back our captivity or restore our fortunes as the streams in the south. You have to remember, this is a dry, arid land. And he's saying, Lord, we're here, but God, you've got to take care of us. Lord, there's not an... This land, for the most part, has laid here. It's not been taken care of for a long time. God, we're dependent upon you. Lord, we're trusting you. God, bring back our captivities, but restore our fortunes. Lord, may your blessing fall on us. Often in our lives, the first thing that gets slid to the back burner or cut out is often our element of prayer. We'll take our time to worship and we'll have our time to read our Bible. But to sometimes that issue and challenge of prayer. And here the psalmist puts right in the middle of the psalm a heart of prayer that says, God, there's some who have not come home. And Lord, for those who have, we need to experience your blessing. We depend on you. I wonder today, are there some in your family, in your neighborhood, who are not home? They're not in a relationship with the Lord. They're not where they need to be. They're not where they're supposed to be. Maybe this would be your prayer. Oh God, would you bring them back? Lord, would you move and bring them back? And maybe you know some that are seeking to follow the Lord and do what the Lord has for them. And yet they come on and it seems like everything is just dry and dusty for them. Every step of the way is hard. Every step of their financial life or their educational life or their vocational life, it just looks hard. And God, would you meet their needs? Would you pour out your blessing? This is a prayer of supplication for others. Those who aren't where they're supposed to be. And that God would bless those who are. And doesn't that just pretty much picture everyone that we know? Oh, there are some who are not where they're supposed to be. I wonder today, who's praying for them, if it not be you? And there are some who are seeking to come to know the Lord, are seeking to follow the Lord's will. They've come to know Him and they're saying yes to Him. And yet every day is hard. Maybe they're on the mission field somewhere. Maybe they're on a secular college campus somewhere. Maybe they're walking into a public school every day. And life is just hard. And you begin to pray, Lord, just as there are streams in the desert, would you begin to pour out your blessing on them? Get started with a heart of worship. And get started this year with a burden for prayer. And thirdly, get started with a willingness to work. It's interesting because in verse number 4, he prays. But then in verse number 5 and 6, the picture is that the psalmist says, Lord, we recognize that you're the one who ultimately blesses. You have to bring the streams in the south. God, we know that it's your hand, but Lord, we're going to roll up our sleeves and go to work as well. Notice what he says. Those who sow in tears will reap or shall reap in joy. There's the picture of sowing in tears. I want you to picture a farmer as he goes out and he thinks, man, this ground has been hard and caked, thick, not broken up for years and years and years. And Lord, I'm going to take my plow and I'm going to begin to break that ground up. And Lord, I'm going to begin to plant my seeds. But Lord, I trust God. It's got to be you. Lord, it's you. Jesus would teach us to pray in the New Testament, give us this day our daily bread. But here in the Old Testament, what we ultimately find is that this farmer, as he's going back to ground that has been neglected for years and years, is saying, God, we depend on you. And he sows the seed, but he sows them with a heart that's heavy, saying, Lord, I depend on you. Lord, I cry before you. Lord, I am ultimately, Lord, in your hands. You've got to work. Those who sow in tears. It's a picture of a heart that's burdened for God to work. But notice there's a persistence with that. That he who continually goes forth weeping and bearing precious seed for sowing. We find that there is this spreading seeds with great persistence. Verse 6. He's continually going forth, weeping and bearing seeds. The Bible teaches us the thought of sowing and reaping. In Galatians chapter 6, it says, God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's also going to reap. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. If you sow to the things of God, then you're going to reap life everlasting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 6, it takes this sowing and reaping in the area of finances as Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and he says, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Here, what we find is that there is one who is sowing seeds with tears, and he is continually going for weeping and bearing precious seed for sowing. And then notice what happens. He shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. They are going to reap in joy. It's interesting, verse number 5, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. It kind of bypasses the whole process. It doesn't talk about waiting. It doesn't talk about the process, because we know that the one day that the farmer goes and plants all the seeds, that everything doesn't come up that day. But he gives the picture that when we sow in tears and we continually sow with weeping, we shall reap in joy and we shall bring our sheaves with us. That would be the big stacks of grain that would be tied off and carried. Jesus gave a parable in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 13. And he tells about a farmer who went forth to sow. And as he went forth to sow and he threw some, he said that some of the seed fell on the hard path. And some of the seed fell in shallow soil. And some of the seed fell in soil that was surrounded by thorns. And some of the seed fell on good soil. And if we would take what we picture in Psalm 126 and we would take that through the eyes of Jesus in Matthew 13, Jesus tells us that the sower, the seed is God's word. And that we, as we go out into our life and we go into our neighborhood and we go to our workplace and we go to our school, we have God's word. And as we begin to try to share God's word with others, there's going to be some that's going to fall on the path, the hard ground, and it's never going to penetrate. And there will be some that will fall in shallow soil, and immediately it'll look like something's happening, but because of the soil being so shallow and the heat of the sun and the lack of a root system, it will fall away. And there will be some who will have the seed planted among thorns, and they will get choked away by the cares of the world, thinking too much about what everyone else thinks, or fitting into the culture, or fitting into the world. But the picture is that as we go forth sowing, there will be some that will fall on good soil, and it will reap a harvest. There's a challenge for us in this. I wonder, as we say, man, you know, I'm over. The Lord has delivered me out of the Babylonian captivity, or out of the captivity of sin, and I know that Christ is in my life. I wonder, is there anybody back here that you're praying for, and not only praying for, but that you're beginning to cast seed in that direction? I wonder, have we gotten so comfortable, or maybe our culture we think is so dark that no one's interested in the seed anymore? And so we keep it to ourselves. You know, the farmer couldn't control the soils, but he could spread the seeds. He didn't know what the response would be. But Psalm 126 says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy, and he who continually goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again rejoicing. Weeping may be endure for a night, or maybe a season, or maybe a long time as you are burdened for someone. But the picture is ultimately there will be some, and you'll have something to present for your labor. we used to sing when I was a kid. The song, we would be sowing seeds of kindness. Remember? We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. It takes work to be a farmer. One of my friends at the church I was at in Georgia, who was an older man, I did his funeral. I actually flew back to do his funeral a few years ago. He said, "Man, I grew up on a farm and life was really hard. And when I could finally afford a pair of shoes, I walked off." And he was pretty much serious about that. As soon as he was done with school and said that he could have a pair of shoes pretty much that he could wear off the farm, he said, "I left. Farming's hard." But we don't farm alone. And the word that we have is life-changing. And it can make a difference in the heart and lives of others. As we get started this year, can I tell you, have a heart of worship. Get with the Lord. Take time with Him. There are things that we can look at and say, "God, if nothing else is good in my life, Lord, I'm saved. My name's written down in heaven." Be prayerful. Lord, for those who aren't where they're supposed to be, and Lord, would you bless and take care of those who are? And then would you be someone who's willing to go and share the word? That's the challenge for us as we come into 2018.